Well, some of you may remember March 2000 and in a big event that happened in Ontario in March 2000. Maybe not just by the date, maybe that's not enough for you. But if I were to mention Walkerton, everybody here who was in the country or in the province at the time would probably remember about the Walkerton water outbreak, the E. coli outbreak that happened at Walkerton. And what happened there, for those who don't know, was eventually there was a well that was leaking bad water for a few days in the middle of May. And the result of that was 7 people ended up dying and over 2,300 people in the town became sick because of E. coli in the water system. And though it just showed up for the first time and came to light in May of 2000, when you look at it, and as you looked at the investigation and the reports that came after, the problem started way before that. The problem was traced back for a long time, and as you look at the reports, what you see is that you see that people were negligent, that people just didn't care, that they weren't heeding the warnings that were being given, and that there was a lack of training and caring of what actually went down. All the way back, so the well that ended up making people sick was well number 5. They have multiple wells that they would draw from. And in the late 70s, there was a report that came out that that well was too shallow, and that because of the shallowness and because of the rock formations underneath and because of the nearby farmlands, there was potential that the water runoff and the depth, there wouldn't be enough room for the water to be filtered through all of the soils, with the potential that the water that would come out of that well would be contaminated with E. coli, okay? This was back in the 70s. There was this report. They had multiple wells. And then in the 90s, as new legislation came in for them to test their wells, they were supposed to test them 13 times a month. They would test them around 8 times a month. But their testing wasn't good. Their testing was, well, I'm actually going to take 2 samples from this well and just label it that it came from another well. Sometimes they would just go at home and open up their faucet and test the water from the faucet and then submit that as a report. The reports were forged. There was chlorine machines that were supposed to go into the water. And what would happen is, they weren't working. They didn't even know how to use this stuff. The place, they weren't following the laws. They didn't actually even know what the laws were. And the picture that you get is just this complacent people who became comfortable. They weren't trying to be malicious. They weren't trying to kill anybody. They were negligent, but that wasn't their intent. They had a beer fridge at their place of work. That was kind of the picture. They were just there, hanging out. And as you look through the reports, you see that these 2 men, brothers, had been working there since the 70s, right out of high school. They were given their position because they had been there for a long time. They never went to formal training. They even confessed, as the court proceedings went through, that they never actually even read the documentation about identifying contaminated water, how to do chemical testing. They knew nothing about E. coli and the danger of bacteria in water systems. And these are the people that are overseeing the whole system. And what we find in this is that they became complacent, that the problems that came up, even as people came in to check their samples in the 90s and say, these samples are off, this is bad. You know what they said? They said, we'll get better. We'll make improvements. We promise. Don't shut us down. Don't make us lose our jobs. And nothing changed. And the same thing happened multiple times. And the result is the Walkerton water crisis. The problem that was there was left unchecked. And it wasn't just that it showed up in the middle of May 2000. It was there for 30 years before that. Waiting and waiting, but just the right things kind of went on and water went in from runoff. And when we look at scripture this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, what we're going to see is a case similar to this, a case of unchecked sin in the life of somebody's, in somebody's personal life. Sin that was there that wasn't checked, that was being ignored. And because it was being ignored, it became a problem for the individual, to the church, And for us, as we go forward today, sin unchecked in our life is a problem for me, it's a problem for us, it's a problem for our church, it's a problem, as we'll see in this, for our witness within the world, it's a problem as we try to share about God's glory and to give God glory. It's a problem to the power of the gospel that he changes our lives. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So we're actually moving backwards in our Bible. Last week we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to go backwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which is in your, if you don't have a Bible with you, in your pews in front of you, there's blue Bibles. It's on page 926. You can turn with us there and follow along. And if you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as a gift and read it. That would be great. So let's get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It says this, Paul writing to the church in Corinth. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man sleeping with his father's wife. So this verse begins in verse 1. It is reported. Now, why it says it's reported, because maybe you remember that the book of Corinthians, there's been a few letters that have been going back. There's one letter that was actually lost that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. But a lot of the issues, like the issue we talked about last week, it clearly points out that they were asking about this issue. When we come to chapter 5, the church in Corinth is not writing to Paul saying, hey, Paul, we got an issue going on here. Can you help us out? That's not what's going on here. Paul says, it's reported, or I've heard about this. They weren't upfront about this. This has come to his attention, that there is sexual immorality among you. Now, sexual immorality, the Greek word porneia, which is just this general drop box used in the Bible for sexual sin, okay? It's very general. And the idea of sexual sin in the Bible, where we get our definition from, it goes all the way back to Genesis 2. And how God defines things outside of the realm and into sexual immorality is anything outside of Genesis 2, where God talks about marriage between a man and a woman in a committed covenant relationship before God. That's what the Bible talks about. Everything else, though it defines it in lots of places and specifics, it doesn't say absolutely everything because it points back to God's original intention and design. So he says there's this sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that not even And of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. He's saying that the church lives this way. This is what you guys are doing. Now, in Jewish custom, you weren't allowed to have incestuous relationships, right? This was not good. But in Roman culture, you also weren't. They had laws against this. And some of those laws, and with it came punishments. One commentator talks about how you would lose property if you were in trouble with this as a punishment. You might be exiled on an island. You might lose your special status if you had one. So this was not acceptable. It's not acceptable now. It wasn't acceptable to them. So why is this coming up? Well, even in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, as we talked about that last week, there was this idea of freedom. And the Christians and some of the leaders that have kind of wormed their way into this church are boasting a little bit about this freedom that we have in Christ, that we can do this. And Paul's going to come in and say, no, you don't have freedom to do this. This is not tolerable. We're going to come back to the idea that not even the pagans tolerate that, because Paul, as he's talking about, as he's talking about this, is going to set up the idea that as the church, we're called to be set apart, okay? Ecclesia is the term for church. It's used 114 times in the New Testament. And as it's there, it has the idea of this gathering of people and this people that are called out of and set apart and different from the world. Now, because of that, we have Christ as our head, and we're supposed to look different from the world. We're supposed to represent Jesus because of what he has done for us. And as a result of that, people are supposed to be attracted to the light of the gospel, the hope found in it. And they would come and they would get to know who Jesus is. But as we live in this world of being Christians, as this talks about, we're supposed to follow his rule, his kind of ways that he wants us to live. So as it continues on, it says, they are living this way. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, It's not talked about the woman in this case, so it's believed that the woman wasn't actually part of this local church, or she's just not mentioned. But it says a man is, and the idea is there is it's ongoing. This is ongoing. It's not that it happened once. This is happening. It's ongoing, it's known, and it's consistent. He's sleeping with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, so his father's second husband, as some commentators look at it as they look at the original words. And it says in verse 2, as we continue on, "And you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this?" So Paul has addressed the issue. He's getting right to it. And then he's going to say that you're proud about this. Instead of mourning it, instead of saying, this is bad, the whole church has accepted it. And that actually causes them to boast, right? Knowledge builds up. They're boasting. They're thinking they're good. They're thinking they're safe. But instead it says they should have mourned and you should have put this man out of your fellowship, out of that close community that is marked by Christ who has died for us. Now, Paul's going to get in verse 3 to 5 what he would do. So let's read that. He says, "For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit." Now, for the first couple of chapters in this book of Corinthians, Paul is talking to the church, establishing himself as an authority that God has given him authority to speak into the life of the church in Corinth. Okay? Even though there's other leaders there, God has sent him to speak into their lives. And he's saying, though I'm not physically present with you, I love you and I am with you in spirit. So just pretend I'm there, he's saying. "And as one present with you in this way," verse 3 continues, "I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus." Not in the name of Paul, he's there in spirit, but he's passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus because, and as one, as the one, on the one who is doing this. And then it talks about in verse 4 and 5, this is what you're supposed to do. "So when you're assembled and I am with you in spirit," just pretend I'm there, "you're going to have to do something. And by the power of the Lord Jesus who is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." The idea of what's going on here is they want to take this man who's been doing this to deal with the sin, because sin left unchecked is a problem, and Paul knows this. It's a problem to the individual, it's a problem to the church, and it's a problem to how they're going to represent Christ and the gospel to the world around them, as it says here, to the pagan world around them. It must be addressed, and he says, you're going to hand this man over to Satan, to the other world, to the world that we used to be a part of. Hand him over to the way that he used to live. Because as Christians, who's on the throne of our life? Jesus. Our old way of living, Satan was our ruler. Now, Jesus is our ruler. Hand him back over to his old way. Kick him out of the church, the fellowship that he enjoys. Let him go out for the destruction of his flesh. Now, there's lots of confusion about, you can probably imagine that there's lots of confusion about verse 5 here. What does it mean to hand somebody over to Satan? What does it mean, the destruction of the flesh? All of these things. And we won't get into them all today. But the idea here is restoration, that you hand this person over to Satan. Not that he just smites them and that's it. You hand them over to Satan so that the way that they're living in their flesh, their spiritual nature, they would know that they are missing out on the fellowship that they had when they were with believers, that they're missing out on their life with Christ. Hand them over for the destruction of their flesh so that their spirit might be saved on the day of the Lord, on the day of final judgment. The purpose of doing this is for restoration of this person. The point is for restoration. It's not for punishment. Now, I want to point out, as we talk about these first five verses and just kind of finish up with those, this is not where we jump to immediately, okay? The typical things that happen in our life when there is sin in our life, we have no interest, and I have no interest being brought up here every time that I sin, okay? Because we all sin. Each and every one of us still continues to sin if we are Christians. That is true of us. But we are not supposed to be so committed to our sin. We're supposed to be committed to Christ, who says, sin no more, be like me, live by the Spirit, all of these different things. In this case, though, this isn't where we jump to. We don't jump to bringing them up and kicking them out of the church. Matthew chapter 18 gives a great principle and a great layout of how we deal with discipline within the church. And how that starts, as we're talking about the series, why are we even talking about this passage in this series? We're in a series called Committed. And the idea is that we're to be committed to Christ and committed to our local church, committed to each other, to help each other to be able to grow in Christ and go with the gospel and have God glorified. And how this works is that we must be committed enough to each other to speak into each other's lives. We need to be a part of each other's lives, talking about the spiritual things, talking about sin in our lives, so that we don't leave it unchecked. So for 30 years, it doesn't just linger there and cause problems. And Matthew talks about if there is an issue of that needs to be addressed in somebody's life, that if you hear about it, you should go and talk to them. That if there's an issue, you don't need to bring it to me. If you know there's sin in somebody's life or there's a disagreement, you, as the person who is either offended or who has heard about this, should go and have a personal conversation with that person and hope for restoration. And if that can't be done, then you have a discussion, the Bible tells us in Matthew 18, with some other trusted people that you both trust and respect with the hope of restoration, and you go together. And still, in this process, as you're doing this, we're mourning the sin in this person's life. We're not hoping to get to the end and kick them out. We're hoping for restoration all the way along. We're praying and we're mourning that we have lost a brother or a sister in Christ, or that this brother or sister in Christ is not living the way that Christ has wants them for their good, for his glory, for their not their comfort, but definitely definitely for God's glory. And then finally, after that, it would be brought to the church, as Paul outlined here. But in this case, Paul says, look, that should have been done a long time ago. Let's move forward. Now, the question that I want to ask after looking at these first five verses is this. And this is a question, as I was listening to a sermon this week, that another pastor asked. And he says, in regards to this, why is it when we see our brothers and sisters in Christ sinning, do we not confront them? And that's what I want us to think about as we continue on in this passage and in this series of committed to each other, committed to his church for our growth and his glory. Why, when we see another sister or brother in Christ sinning, do we not confront them? And some quick reasons, I think. We don't confront sin oftentimes because we're confused and intimidated. We're confused because maybe we go, well, we're intimidated because we think, how is my life between God? I know I'm not perfect, right? Maybe we're confused because we hear about scripture that talks about, in Luke, where they're about to stone a woman to death for adultery. And they're like, and Jesus says, he draws a line, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And we're like, what does that even mean? We're not supposed to judge people, are we? We're confused and we're intimidated by what scripture says. We're confused and intimidated by our relationship with Christ. But we haven't really looked at what the scripture is there. That in that case, these people set this woman up, so they wanted blood. They were there, and in the midst of it, they grabbed her and brought her to Jesus and said, oh, let's do this. They were with sin in this situation as well. He wasn't saying that we're not to judge, because we're reading a passage right now that talks about how we're supposed to judge those within the church, those outside of the church. No, but those within the church, we're to be accountable to each other. We're supposed to be committed to each other. We're supposed to remind each other that we're committed to Christ. And then with that comes a responsibility. Some other reasons why we don't want to confront it. We're afraid. Obviously, who wants to really go talk to somebody about some area of their life that they see in somebody, a sin or something that's happening? Maybe they're going to judge us, all of those different things. But I think one of the big reasons is because we become indifferent. And we just don't care. We'd much rather just gossip about it and talk about it with our friend. Have you seen this person? Do you know what this person's doing? Instead of what's happening in verse 2, where it says, what you should have done before all of this is mourned and wept as if you have lost something. We shouldn't be indifferent about this as we're committed to each other, as we're committed to Christ It matters to that individual. It should matter to us. It matters to our church. It matters to our witness into the world and to those who are living without hope. As we continue on, let's go to verse 6 to 8. Verse 6 to 8, it says this. Your boasting is not good. Do you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So as Paul issues his verdict and what they're supposed to do with the hope of restoration of this man, what he's going to do is he's pointing us to Christ. Why do we do this? Why are you going to do this? Why go through this trouble? Why go through this potential pain? He points us to Christ, who is our Passover lamb. Now, you probably remember back to the Passover in Exodus, and the Passover happened after the nation Israel was enslaved for 430 years, and they were going to get out of slavery. And after the 10 plagues, the final plague was that they would be, the angel of death would pass over, and the firstborn child in everybody's household in that area would die, okay? The challenge was that the nation Israel also lived there, and the angel of death was going to kill every firstborn child in every house. So God told them to go get a lamb, slaughter it, and if you can't eat that whole lamb that night, get a family and share a lamb, eat the whole thing, burn whatever's left, take blood from the lamb, and put it on your doorpost, because when the angel of death passes over you, you will be inside your house, don't come out, and you will take refuge, and you will find protection, and you will find deliverance because of your faith in the blood of the lamb that was shed for you. You will find protection, and you will be saved because you have found refuge in the blood of the lamb that was shed on your behalf. And the angel of death will pass over. And what we know is that this is what happened, and they were saved. So in verse 7, as Paul is writing, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." That as part of this new church, this called out people, apart from the world, we are associated with Christ. We take refuge in him under his protection, and we trust by faith what he has done on the cross for us. John 1:29, as Paul is talking about this, the early Christians believe this, and so do we, that Jesus, they're associating the Passover lamb with Jesus, is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Now, as we go in there, there's also some stuff talked about. After Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Paul is going to use these words here, and as we read these couple verses, it's hard to make sense of what's going on necessarily. But let's read what happens. He says, "Your boasting is not good." We've already talked about that. You shouldn't be proud. "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch?" In the NIV, it talks about yeast, but really it should just probably be leaven there. And there's a difference between leaven and yeast. So yeast wasn't very common in this day. Leaven was more common. What leaven was is you would have a batch of dough and you'd be preparing your dough to rise and all that kind of stuff. You would take a piece of that dough after and you'd set it aside and you'd put it in some water. And then you'd make your dough and then the dough would become good. And this piece of bread that you took off and put in water, it would begin to ferment. And this was the leaven. And when you wanted to make a new batch of dough, you would take the leaven from the old batch and you'd put it in the new batch and it would go and it would ferment and it would start to make the bread soft and it would start to rise. And then you would take a little piece from that batch of dough and you'd put it aside in the water. And then when you wanted to make dough again, you would take it out of the water and it would ferment and you'd put it in and it would rise and you'd keep doing this. But the danger was if you left the leaven in the dough too long, your dough would spoil and go bad and it would become poisonous, and it would become dangerous. And what would happen is the only way to avoid this is you would have to take all of that dough and throw it out and start a new batch. And when you start a new batch, you don't have any leaven to start it with. So it's pure and it's fine and it's whole. And what Paul is saying as he points this out, he says, "Your boasting is no good. Don't you know that a little leaven works in the whole batch. Get rid of that old yeast. Get rid of that sin. Get rid of that old part. So that you may be new, unleavened batch. Our life, what Paul is setting up here, he's saying, Christ is our Passover lamb. He died for us. We have taken refuge in him. And as a result of that, the old bread, the old leaven, this batch that has gone bad is being removed. And we are now part of the new unleavened batch. It can't spoil. It can't go bad because Christ is the head of that. Christ is at the head of this church. He is the head of our lives. He does not spoil. He is perfect. So he says, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed. Therefore, it says in verse 8, let us keep the festival of unleavened bread, where we celebrate, which comes right over Passover, all right? Some people thought it was a coincidence that Jesus died during Passover. We don't think that's a coincidence. Early Christians did not think that that was a coincidence, that the last meal that the disciples were sharing was the Passover meal. And then the next day, Jesus, the Lamb of God, dies on the cross for us. And following that, we celebrate what? They celebrated the week of unleavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread. And for 7 days, guess what they got to do? Cook and eat and celebrate what God did. Don't do any work. But remember that you are new in Christ, that the sins are gone. And it says, live in such a way that you keep that festival. Don't let anything in. Don't let anything into your life that could spoil us or cause us to go rotten and become poisonous. Because Christ, our Passover lamb, is there. We have this unleavened batch that is pure. Let us keep the festival, not with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's important that we live this out, is what Paul says. And Paul says about the sin, and then he points it to Christ and says, this is who we are. This is the cost that has been paid. This is the way that we're supposed to live. As it continues on, let's just read a little bit more. So verses 9 to 13 as we continue here. It says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So verse 9, it says, I wrote to you in this letter. That letter has actually been lost and it's never been found. So there is another letter out there that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth that has been, we just don't have it for whatever reason. Not to associate with sexually immoral people. We've talked about that. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. Somehow, the church in Corinth misinterpreted what Paul was saying, and they were thinking that they were supposed to be completely separate from the world. That is not the case. And as Christians, we're not called to remove ourselves completely from the world. We are called to remember that Christ, our Passover lamb, we take refuge in him, and we celebrate and we live in who he is, that he has called us to be, that he has considers us sinless, righteous, like him. And because of that, we're supposed to make sure and take inventory of our lives, that sin does not get left unchecked, that we address that. And as we do that, we still live in this world. It says we're supposed to associate with people out there. We're not supposed to ignore them. We would have to completely leave this world. We are the hope, the Bible talks about, that Christ died for us, so the church would represent him to the world outside that has no hope, where Satan still has power and dominion, though he's just granted that. We are there to speak into the darkness, to live in such a way that we point people to this hope. Now, if you're visiting with us today, or maybe you're not a Christian, you might find some of this pretty difficult to hear, that God wants to speak into our lives, that we're accountable to our actions, even to the intimate parts of our lives that are going on here. And the reality is that God does not want us to just think that we can live our lives however we were living before and just kind of tag on Jesus. He says, I paid too great of a price for that. That is not how you're supposed to do, how you're supposed to do it or how you're supposed to live. He calls us out of this world to follow him. As it continues on here in verse 11, "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral." Now we're going to get into a bigger list. "Or greedy, an adulterer, a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler." If you don't know what all these are, we're not going to go through all of them. You can jump on Google and ask for definitions of what all of these things are. But Paul is not nitpicking one sin or one category of sin, all right? He is using this as an example. That's why he's talking about the leaven. And then he's going to give a list of all of these other things that can easily get into our lives, that can work their way in and lift unchecked, become disastrous and poisonous to us, to God, to his glory, and to our witness in the world around us. And he says, you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, who claims to be this, yet lives in all of these ways. Don't even eat with such people. Don't even share the Lord's table. Don't even eat with them. Don't even spend time with them. Now, we're supposed to do that with outsiders, but this person, let them see what it really means to be outside of the church. Don't let them just be here and think that they can, yeah, I look good, everything's fine. That is not loving. That's not caring. That's not being committed to them. You don't do it hoping for blood. You do it mourning, crying, and trusting that they would turn and repent. It says, do not eat with such people. What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. As we finish up, I would challenge you to take an inventory of your life this week, to sit down for a few minutes. We probably don't have time right now, but if you need some time after, you can sit and do that. And just ask God to look into your life. The way that this, the festival Unleavened Bread started, what they would do is they'd actually take a light and they'd go around in their house everywhere, meticulously checking in cupboards, checking everywhere, not because the leaven would actually do something. It was a tangible way to say, examine your life and get rid of the sin. Get rid of this which God says to remove. And they would go around with a light, checking cupboards, checking everywhere, doing all of that, putting it away until after. Putting it away and getting rid of it. And spend some time, I would challenge you to say, are there places, are any of these things creeping into my life? Are they starting to take root? And if they are, I would challenge you as a Christian to be involved in a small group or to come alongside somebody and just say, hey, I'm struggling with this. Say, I need some prayer, I need some help. And then if somebody comes to you and says that, or you say that to somebody, follow up with that person the next week. We cannot allow sin to go unchecked in our lives. Be loving and caring and be willing to just step out. Nobody is going to condemn one another here when we come and confess our sins or when we say, hey, I need help with this. That's not the case here. Do not think you're going to be brought up. This is unrepentant. They don't care. They think they can have Jesus and their life. They claim to be one way, but they're another way. Among the many horrific stories that came out of 9/11 was the story of Tanya Head. And Tanya Head, this story is from a sermon that I heard this week. Tanya Head recounted how she and her fiancé were visiting the Twin Towers together. She was in one tower and her fiancé were in the other. When the planes hit, she tells of how she had to throw herself out of a window, plummeted to the ground, and then had to make her way through, crawling among smog and smoke and debris, and yes, even dead bodies. She recounts how she made her way to safety only to find out that her fiancé did not make it out alive. She moved on from that experience of that day and began to raise money and became the head of a nonprofit organization and raised millions of dollars in relief efforts for families who had been affected. She did interviews after interviews on TV, magazines, all of that kind of thing. Tanya Head became one of the leading spokesperson on behalf of 9/11 victims. The only problem with Tanya Head's story is that on the day of 9/11, she wasn't even there. There's a book that came out that chronicles her story. It's true that she did raise millions of dollars. She was the head spokesperson. She did interview after interview. But the testimony, the story that she proclaimed never happened. She never lived it. She was a fake, a phony, and an imposter. And the probing question that comes from this as we look at how things are and we see the story that Paul is bringing forward is, does the story that we claim or proclaim, as it talks about here, is the story that we proclaim, does the testimony you proclaim with your mouth line up with the life that you live? Are they one and the same? We're challenged that if we make peace or if we become comfortable, if sin becomes our pet, if we make peace with sexual immorality, then we might be fake. We might not truly be a Christian. If we make peace with greed, do we make peace with these things? Do we make peace with any of these sins mentioned here or others in the Bible? If we do, we need to examine that. Is what we claim match up to the way that we live? Thank you.